Gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this season of Bible study in which you, by your Spirit, have quickened our souls and strengthened us in our service to the Lord Jesus. And we pray that we would continue to be steadfast in the Word and immovable in faith. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So last week in verse 16, we talked about this. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Right? And to walk in the Spirit, we said, meant that when you were baptized, the Holy Ghost came to you in baptism with his grace and his gifts. And he caused you to become born anew, or he caused you to be regenerated. Jesus said, born again or born anew. And what that means is that inside of you, new motions began to take place. New desires, new wants, new goals. And these were in accordance with the Word of God. Now, as you grew older and as you continued to be under the ministry of the church, the Holy Spirit, using the Word and the sacraments, continued to cause these new motions to take place in you. The desire to love God, the desire to glorify God, the desire to love your neighbor as yourself, the desire to keep the commandments as acts of love, not as ladders of self-salvation. These are all the tokens of the presence of the Holy Ghost in our lives. Right? And so what Paul is saying here when he says, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh, he's saying that the flesh is tugging you one way and the Spirit is tugging you another way. And the Spirit is using your faith and he's using the Word of God and he's pulling in this direction, and the flesh is pulling in this direction, and the result is that you sense a conflict within you. You know, and that conflict may be as simple as, I don't feel like going to church today. Well, why not? Are you sick? No, I just don't feel like going. The flesh wants to assert that. The Spirit wants to draw you to where the Word of God is. And so you have a conflict going on. This conflict is a never-ending thing. In this world, we always live in this conflict. The flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit is against the flesh. Now, we who are in faith, we are under the grace of God, not under the law of God, so that God's grace, his forgiveness, and his patience and his love cover over all of our foibles. Right? Now, that means that we will make mistakes and we will fail to be what we know we ought to be. But God's grace covers over that with forgiveness. And he covers over that in his mercy. And as long as we are walking in faith, trusting in the Lord and endeavoring, his forgiveness and love covers over the sins that we commit day by day. The thing that ruins that is when we intentionally depart from the Word of God and intentionally enter into sinful activity. All right? We begin to approve what God's Word condemns. We begin to do things that God's Word forbids. Now what has happened is we have ceased to be in the struggle and we have capitulated to the flesh, and now the result is we lose the spirit. You know, and this is what happens when people, we say that they backslide. Some people backslide because of a big sin that they fall into. Other people backslide because they simply begin slowly to neglect the Word of God. And so their faith slowly diminishes and their life follows suit until one day there's nothing left. But in the Christian's life, the person who by the Holy Spirit and the grace of God believes in Jesus and is a Christian, a true believer in Christ, such a person has the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit produces in us desires to live according to the Word of God. When we were not concerned about spiritual things, when we were cut off from these things, we didn't care. You know, we didn't care about the Word. We didn't care about the things of God. But when the Holy Spirit came into our hearts through the Word, we began to desire that kind of a thing. We began to think differently and act differently and want different things. Things that used to attract us no longer do, or they attract us less fervently. All right, so that's what it means when walk in the Spirit. To walk means to conduct yourself. And if you're led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. That means, as the Spirit is leading you to live by God's Word, the grace of God covers over your faults. And you live under the grace of God. You're not under the law. All right? You don't fall away from the true faith every time you commit a sin. All right? Every time you do something stupid, you don't have to go back and be converted again. Because you are continuously being converted by the presence of the Holy Spirit, and the forgiveness of sins is continually being ministered to you. Right? And so you live in the grace of God. You live in the mercy of God. All right, now, verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest. They are obvious. Everybody knows this. All right? They are obvious. What are the works of the flesh? What does the flesh want you to do? All right? The works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, that is marital unfaithfulness; fornication, that is the generic term for every kind of sexual sin, from hiring a hooker to moving in with your girlfriend. All right? Fornication is the catch-all term for all sexual sin. Uncleanness means to be dirty-minded. All right? Lasciviousness means to live your life in an unrestrained way, to have to act out the dirtiness of your mind. All right, so there's adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and lasciviousness. A lascivious person wants everybody to know what a dirty mind they have. Of course, they don't call it a dirty mind. They think that it's wonderful. But they live in an unrestrained manner and they don't care who knows it. That's lasciviousness. So adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. That's the first, was it four? Then we have two others: idolatry and witchcraft. Idolatry, we know that means the worship of idols. Witchcraft, you could also translate as sorcery. And in the original Greek, the word is pharmakos, pharmacos, where we get pharmacy from, or pharmaceuticals. And a sorcerer or a witch was a person who dealt in magic potions, love potions, sexual enhancement potions, good luck charms. They also dealt in substances that would induce abortions. So when it talks about sorcery or witchcraft was connected to all kinds of nefarious things. You want to enhance your lovemaking abilities, you go to a sorcerer, and he or she gives you a potion that is supposed to make you more virile. You want to get rid of an unwanted pregnancy, you go to a sorcerer or a witch, and she gives you something to drink, and that induces an abortion. Whatever it is that you want to improve in your life, a sorcerer or a witch has some kind of treatment, some kind of potion, some kind of incantation or recitation that you can do in order to achieve the desired end. All right, so idolatry and witchcraft are the two most common kinds of heathenism, forbidden heathenism. Then there's a long list of negative personal traits: hatred, variance. You ever met a person who, they just, no matter what it is, they've got to have a different opinion? You know, no matter what you say, they got to say something that contradicts it. No matter what the situation, they find something wrong with it. You know, you've all met people like that. They can't just go with the flow and enjoy themselves. If everybody else is having a good time, it's like their mission in life not to have a good time. That's variance. Emulations is rivalries. Rivalry. That's when you get into this kind of negative, you know, it's one thing to have a friendly rivalry. That is when two people who are good at a particular thing, they will spur one another on by kind of competing with one another. That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about the fact that, you know, especially in the Church of God, where people resent the divinely appointed authority and they work against it. They work against it and they try to undermine things because they want to be considered the most important person. You see? And so emulations is rivalries. Wrath, strife, seditions. Alright? Setting people against one another. Heresies. That is the promulgation of separate other doctrines. All right? We know that there's a word, orthodoxy, orthodox. We say that we in the Missouri Synod are Orthodox Lutherans. What does that mean, orthodox? Ortho means right. Right? Right. And doxa means worship. So orthodoxy is right worship. We worship God the right way. How do we do this? By believing the truth and by thanking God for the truth that He has revealed to us. That's orthodoxy. But the opposite of orthodoxy is heresy. Heresy is when a person insists on holding to a different opinion, and they not only personally hold to a different opinion, but they foist that opinion and demand that it be given equal ground in the church. All right? So they have They depart from the Orthodox faith in some way, and they demand that their teaching be regarded as an acceptable option in the church. And that's what a heretic is. He not only has bad theology, but he insists that his bad theology be tolerated. And false theology, you know, when somebody's life doesn't measure up, there's always hope that they can get it together. You know, so you have a church member, and that church member may do some things in their private life that, you know, if people find out about it, they think, oh, that's, you know, but that's remediable. A person who has a sloppy moral life can, like that, adopt a good moral life. But a person who holds to false teaching, stubbornly holds to false teaching, there's no hope for that person. All right? There's no hope for that person because they're dead in the water. All right? They're dead in the water. The person who makes mistakes in their ethical or moral life, there's still hope for them because they may at any moment realize that they need God's forgiveness, and God graciously gives it to them. But the heretic who stubbornly clings to false ideas, by that false idea, is cut off from the streams of life. You know, and so I forget who said it, but they said, and it's a long-standing thing in the church, a heretic never repents. A heretic never repents because they have so much at stake in holding to their, you know, they, for example, you may meet a person that says, I don't believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. I don't believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. I'm a Unitarian. Well, now they are identifying themselves and the meaning of their life as wrapped up in not being Trinitarian, but being Unitarian. And now all the doctrines of the Christian faith that have to do with our salvation necessarily undergo a corruption. So that if you're a Unitarian, you really can't believe that Jesus is the Savior. All right, because Jesus is just a man. He may be a great man. He may be a wonderful example of love and all that kind of stuff. But he's not a savior. And so you are left with a program of self-salvation. Right? And no savior. Because you're a Unitarian. So to deny the doctrine of the Trinity is to deny salvation. Right? Because the Trinity is the doctrine that causes us to rightly understand Christ, who he is, and what his relationship is to the Father and the Holy Spirit. And if we don't understand that, we can't have a Savior. We can't have a Savior. You can't trust in a Christ who is just a great moral leader. All right, so heresies. Envyings, and then murders. So let's count those. We have hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders. That's nine, right? Nine negative personality conflicts that show divisiveness and departure from the norm. Right? And then we have two other: drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Drunkenness is not when you go over to your friend's house and you have a couple of beers while you're watching the football game. Drunkenness is when you are that person at a party who, if your spouse doesn't keep an eye on you, you will end up passed out on a couch someplace. Right? you know, you've all been to public functions. There's always that person who gets drunk and starts making an annoyance out of themselves. Drunkenness is not just having a couple of beers. Drunkenness is not having a couple of glasses of wine. Drunkenness is when you inebriate yourself. That is when you intoxicate yourself and you impair your judgment and you impair your ability to act. Because along with drunkenness comes moral lapsing. All right? It's such a universally acknowledged thing that it almost is embarrassing to mention it, but many of the moral lapses that people commit, they commit when they're in a state of intoxication. Intoxication lowers your resistance to temptation, lowers your resistance to acting rightly or acting even competently. And so therefore, intoxication, drunkenness, right? And drunkenness is not that kind of happy feeling that you get when you've had a couple of glasses of wine. That's not drunk, right? The Bible says, the Bible thanks God for wine and says it gladdens the heart of man. That's not drunkenness. Right? Drunkenness is when you alter your consciousness and you open yourself up to all manner of moral lapse. And so drunkenness here in the text is connected directly to revelings. Revelings. What's revelings? Another word that you could use there is carousings. You know, you've all heard about, like, in ancient Rome, they would have these banquets, and people would drink and eat until they vomit, and they'd go out and they'd vomit, and then they'd come back in and eat and drink more. And in some circles, that was called orgies. All right, there was food orgies, and then there were sex orgies, and the two of them kind of, not necessarily, but kind of went hand in hand with one another. One led to the other. And so drunkenness and carousing leads to moral lapses and sins. You cannot be a strong Christian in strong faith and habitually live in drunkenness and carousing, because the dissipatory effect of that kind of living will cause your faith to diminish and cause your spiritual reserve and strength to diminish. And so he condemns drunkenness, revelings, and such like, or etc., etc. All right, so that's a list. It's not an exhaustive list. All right, when the Bible very often, especially in the New Testament, it makes lists of bad things to avoid, and it makes lists of good things to do. All right, these lists are never exhaustive. They are suggestive. There are other things that are not mentioned on this list, bad things that we ought to avoid. All right? Like, for example, this doesn't list the seeking of vengeance, right? The seeking of vengeance, but it goes right along with all of those other things. All right, so this is a list of the works of the flesh. This is what the flesh wants to produce in your life. And then he says this, of the which, in the middle of verse 21, of the which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. All right. They which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Remember that God has given you His Holy Spirit. The flesh may be tugging you in the direction of these things, but the Spirit is leading you and guiding you in another direction. Therefore, if you give yourself over to the practice of the works of the flesh in an unrestrained manner, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. You will lose faith in the Holy Spirit, and you will become among the unregenerate. All right, so I've told you before, and I'll tell you now, I've told you, and I've told you, and I've told you, they that do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now look at that little word, do. Do. They which do such things. In Greek grammar, the present tense is always durative. Right? It's always durative. That is, in the present, any action that is described as a present action is actually some kind of ongoing thing. So if you want it to be real literal about the translation of this verse, you would say, they which are doing such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. It doesn't mean somebody that does one of these things once. You know, we all make mistakes. You know, we all have had one drink too many and gotten ourselves drunk. We have all borne a grudge with someone at one time. We have all given ourselves over to some kind of negative thinking as we relate to other people in the world. He's not talking about somebody who through weakness has a momentary fall, comes to repentance, and returns to the Lord. He's talking about people who have given themselves over to the leading of the flesh, and they no longer restrain themselves through the Spirit. They no longer follow the Spirit's prompting, but they adopt the flesh as their modus operandi. All right? They give up the fight and they succumb to sin. And so they embrace fornication. They embrace intoxication. They embrace carousing and reveling, and they feel no regret about it, and they don't pay any attention to anything that is drawing them away from that. Such persons have lost faith in the Holy Ghost, even if they still come to church. You know, there are people who are living in sin against the Holy Ghost, and yet they come to church. I'm not talking about our church. I'm not talking about anybody specifically. I'm talking about the reality across the fruited plain. There are people in our churches even who are living in rebellion against God's word, and yet you would never know it from seeing them when they come to church. Right? And yet, if you found out what's actually going on, you know, the dirty little secrets of their private lives, you would be horrified. You say, that person? You know, that person? You know, the way it is like with politicians, where you have some guy with pious words, and he's always talking about uplifting subject matter, and then you find, yeah, he's been caught in a hotel room with women of nefarious character. You know, of course, of course. But we are always shocked when that kind of thing happens. Why? Because we expect our leaders to be to have higher ideals than that when they show us that they have the same temptations as mere mortals. It shocks us. And so those who are doing such things, that is, who adopt such things as their way of life, not the people who momentarily make a mistake and are filled with remorse for it, not talking about that, but the person who, without repentance, without regret, lives in these things as a continuous or durative process, such people will not inherit the kingdom of God. Then verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit. Now notice this. Back up there in 19, it's the works of the flesh. What does the flesh do? Now down here in verse 22, the Spirit's activity in our lives is called fruitfulness. That the presence of the Holy Ghost bears fruit in our lives. It is a spiritual process and reality. And He bears certain fruit. Just like, you know, you go to bed one night and your fruit tree in your yard doesn't have any fruit on it. And you come back a few days later, and all of a sudden there's the beginnings of little fruit buds. You know, and you're like, oh, look at that. And then day by day, those things get bigger and bigger and bigger until they finally become ripe. And it's like a wonder to us. You know, I know we know all the scientific. Well, actually, we don't. We think we do. But we know all the scientific reasons why, and this happens and that happens. And we reduce it all to a very pragmatic thing. But in fact, it's a wonder when we see a flower start to grow and it brings forth buds, or when a fruit tree brings forth fruit. It's a wonder. It's a delightful wonder. It seems to happen by magic, and yet it's not magic. It's the gift of God. But it's just a wonder to behold it. Well, that's what happens in our souls by the Holy Spirit. He comes and He takes up His dwelling. He renews us. And then He begins to produce fruit in our life. Right? He begins to produce fruit in our life. What is the fruit of the Spirit? Love. Joy. Peace. Long-suffering. Gentleness. Goodness. Faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Right, so no law against any of that stuff. Everything that the flesh produces, there's a law against it. God's law is against these things. But the fruit of the Spirit, there's no law against any of the fruits of the Spirit. Now let's notice a few of them. Love, there is the Greek word agape, which isn't only fond emotional feelings, but it is a commitment to the well-being of another person. God was not very fond of us. You know, He looked down from His holiness and sees our miserable, sinful lives, and there's nothing lovable about us. But because He is the Creator and we are His creatures, and because He is filled with agape love, that is, love that is concerned for the well-being of the beloved, all right? It's not love that is produced because we're so lovable or because we're so attractive. It is love produced out of a selfless concern for the other's well-being. Right. That's the love of Jesus, who came down and was willing to die on the cross to redeem us. He gave himself for us in love for our benefit. Joy is what happens. You know, we think of joy as an exuberant emotion of excited happiness. But actually what joy is the realization, even in the midst of our troubles, that God's hand of mercy will see us through, and then in the final analysis, all will be well, both in this life and in the life to come, especially in the life to come. Joy is the realization, even in the midst of trouble, that God is present, God is gracious, God is at work, all will be well. That's what joy means. Right? Peace, that means the peace that comes from being at peace with God. It's related to joy. Long-suffering is patience. Gives us patience under trials, patience under sufferings. Gentleness, we know what that means, gentleness. Goodness, and here's a word, goodness. What is good? Well, in the modern world, we think of good, we think of a goody two-shoes. We think of a person who's prudish, right? A prudish person. Oh, they're too good. They're too good, you know. But goodness in a human being is when that human being reflects the nature of God. God is good. There is no sin, no imperfection, no failing, no distortion in God. God is good. And therefore, we are to be good. That is, we are to reflect this. To be good means to know what is right and to endeavor to do what is right and to avoid the wrong. To be good. It is a virile and masculine word. It is not a word of weakness. Goodness, faith or faithfulness. Meekness. Meekness is an interesting word. Sometimes modern translations often translate it as gentleness, but we already encountered gentleness earlier. It's not really gentleness. Meekness is responsiveness. To be meek is to be responsive to the leadership of God, to be responsive to God's call, to be responsive to His word, to humble yourself and to yield yourself to the will of God and to be glad to do the will of God. That's meekness. I guess the best singular word for it would be responsiveness. Responsiveness. You know, when a man and a woman start dating one another, you know, you see this in an earthly way when she becomes responsive to him. And he becomes responsive to her, right? They pick up on each other's cues. That first first love, when people first really kind of admit that they're attracted to one another and they first come together and think of themselves as a couple, and there's all kinds of responsiveness. You know, now the world is happy to spend the rest of your life kicking you in the teeth and kicking that nonsense out of you. You know, the devil, the world, and your own flesh. But it's a lovely thing at the beginning when two people come together and they are responsive. They respond properly to one another. And that's what meekness is. It is the soul's responsiveness to the Word of God and the leading of the Holy Spirit. Meekness. Temperance means self-control. It means that you do not give yourself over to what you may, in a moment, desire. It means you control yourself. You control your impulses. Now, in modern America, there are two things that fight against temperance. Number one is impulsiveness. We are a people in America who we want it, and we want it now. I don't want to save up for it for 5 years. I want to have it now. And so we put ourselves in debt to have things we can't afford, and we make our lives hard because of our impulsiveness. We see a thing, we gotta have it, we can't say no, we feel we deserve it, and so we take out a credit card and we buy it, and there it is, we've got it. And then it's not long before we're on to the next impulsive thing that's calling to us. As a nation, we are a nation of impulsive people. That's why television commercials work. Television commercials work because all we gotta be is in the right frame of mind, and we can be impulsively led to buy anything that they're selling. Oh, that's gotta be good. Oh man, something you never thought about in your life, and suddenly you see it on TV, and you gotta have it. You know? And now, do you need that thing? No, you don't. Is it gonna end up being as good as the Zig? No, it's not. Right? But you gotta have it. And that's the opposite of temperance. Right? Temperance. Temperance is self-control. Impulsiveness is a bad thing. You know, people say, oh, I don't like to make plans. You know, I like to be, you know, I like to be impulsive. You know, how things, you know, I could just like change my mind like that. That's not a good thing. Alright? I like spontaneity. Now, spontaneity is a good thing. It's better to be spontaneous in a good way than be so rigid that you can never adjust yourself and go with the flow when the flow is even good. You know, some people who are so rigid in their thinking that they have one thing on their mind and anything, even a better thing, they cannot do it because they're rigid. That's not temperance, right? But what we live in the world today is, oh man, I like to keep it spontaneous. That's why people don't go to church. You know, they come to church, they pretty much enjoy and benefit from church when they're here, but they can't work up the mojo to keep doing it. So they'll come to church once or twice, and then they drift away. They can't keep doing the good thing. They run out of steam constantly. Why? Because they live impulsively. They live according to the law of spontaneity. And so therefore, developing any kind of ongoing habit, even good ones, they can't do it. because after a week or two, they get sick and tired of anything habitual. So, you know, a person will start reading the Bible. They'll open the Bible to the book of Genesis. They'll get to, like, Genesis 42, 44. And then all of a sudden, it's like a week goes by, and they're like, oh, now, you know, I haven't read the Bible for a week. And then that week turns into 2, 3, 4, you know, because, and what's the reason? That whole impulsiveness, the impulsiveness of life. I'm only going to do something if it's exciting. I'm only going to do something if it really strikes me as worthwhile doing. And the thing with an impulsive culture is that nothing ongoing can ever do that. Right? Because the minute that something becomes an ongoing activity, it ceases to be impulsive. That's why people begin to take piano lessons and guitar lessons and they can't keep it up. They begin to learn how to do certain things that require advancement of skills, and they flirt around with it and they play with it, but they get to a certain point and they can't get any better. Why is it? Because they're impulsive. And so impulsiveness is the killer of all temperance. Temperance means self-control. I'm gonna learn how to play this guitar, and I'm gonna spend 15 to 25 minutes every day, and I'm going to practice progressively. When I get this learned, I'm going to move on to this. It's not going to be exciting, but in the end, it will be, because I'll know how to do it. But while I'm learning how to do it, I'll get bored, and I'll get impatient with myself, and I'll get frustrated. But I will keep doing it because it's a good thing to do. Same thing with attending Bible class. You come to Bible class. Sometimes Bible class is rivetingly interesting. Sometimes not so much. Sometimes the subject that's being talked about is really interesting to you. Sometimes it's something you don't really care about all that much. What happens with people is, because they are impulsive, the minute something doesn't interest them, they stop doing it. And so a person may come to Bible class 5, 6, 7 times, and then all of a sudden you don't see them anymore. Why? Because they have lost interest, right? Because the thing ceased to be entertaining, or it ceased to be compelling, and they got into the plodding doggedness of all good things. Everything worth doing has that learning curve in it, where you start off and it's exciting, but then you get into the meat of the thing, and it means paying attention, doing the work, and developing the skills. And that's where so many good intentions in an impulsive society die away, because we don't have self-control, we don't have temperance, we are impulsive, and therefore we can't keep up any. So we are a culture, we begin a million things, but we never bring anything to a conclusion. We have 1,000 hobbies that are stored in boxes in a corner of the basement. You know, we have all those good intentions that somehow or other we ran out of steam with. The Holy Ghost doesn't produce that. The flesh produces that. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is temperance, self-control. And the other enemy of temperance, self-control, is short attention spans. We live in a society of smartphones now. And don't get me wrong, I love computers, I love smartphones, I love iPads, all that stuff. I'm a big fan of it. But we have to be honest. That kind of access to entertainment and information is creating a society of people who can't pay attention to anything for more than 3 minutes. You know, it used to be people would say back in the 80s, 70s and 80s when I was in seminary. In our modern society, people can't pay attention to anything much longer than 20 minutes. So if you preach longer than 20 minutes, people will not be able to pay attention to it. You'll lose them. And now they were both right and wrong. But in today's society, if anything takes more than 3 minutes, people can't pay attention to it. Their minds wander. They can't attend to a logical procession of thought for more than 3 minutes. We are like a society of goldfish. Goldfish, they have a memory of like 3.5 minutes. And then it's like every 3 minutes their life is brand new. It's like that cartoon, the fish, Finding Nemo. Anybody ever watch that with your kids, your grandkids, Finding Nemo? And Nemo has this sidekick, Dory. And, every 5 minutes she forgets everything in her past up to that moment and has to start all over again. Dory has a short attention span. Well, that's what's happening in our modern culture. We are so distracted that we can't really pay attention to anything for any period of time. And so nowadays in seminary, guys are taught, so your sermons have to be 8 to 12 minutes long. Preach 8 to 12 minutes. Because that's pushing the limits of human ability to pay attention. And my response to that is this, something I've always known because it's true of me. People tune in and tune out repeatedly during a period of time. So like when a pastor is preaching a sermon, as an example, or a teacher, professor is teaching in a class, nobody is paying careful attention to every single word. People drift in and drift out. They pay attention, they hear some things, and then they don't hear a bunch of other stuff, and then they pick up again. So you go through the course of a sermon, and people's lights go on and off, on and off, on and off, on and off, until you get to the end. So what does that mean? It means that really, you have to repeat yourself in a sermon. You have to say the same thing 6 or 7 times in the course of a sermon so that in one of those lights on moments, they might hear it. If you say everything only once and you get everything you have to say in 10 minutes, that means that people are sure not to have heard what you say. But if you take 20 minutes, 24 minutes, and you say things and repeat them and relate them to this and relate them to that, people are going to tune in, tune out, tune in, tune out, tune in, and they are liable to hear the thing they need to hear. Right? So the solution to our short attention spans in the modern world is not to compress and shorten everything you say, but to make sure you say it enough times that it's going to suck in somewhere, right? And that, that's the thing. So two enemies of self-control are impulsiveness and short attention spans, and they're related to one another, right? But the fruit of the Spirit is temperance. That means self-control. Self-control. I have a friend of mine who used to spend 5 hours a day playing his guitar. He would play his guitar until he wore himself out playing his guitar. 5 hours a day. And I used to play my guitar for about 20 minutes every day. And we were pretty much at the same level. Why is this? Because of the tortoise and the hare principle. The story of the tortoise and the hare, right? The moral of the story is slow and steady wins the race. If you give yourself small doses regularly, you will learn more than the person who blows themselves out with hours and hours and hours. Why? Because slow and steady wins the race. And that's the way it is. You know, it's not the person who has a dramatic experience in church. It's the person who goes to church every week. Right? That's the person who is likely to be growing spiritually in a well-balanced manner. Now, we thank God that when people have any kind of spiritual advancement, whether they have a mountaintop experience at a particularly wonderful service or what, we're happy when people are benefited. But what we're looking for in our lives is that steadfast balance, daily exposing ourselves to the Scriptures, daily exposing ourselves to learning how to pray, weekly going to church and hearing the public proclamation and receiving the sacraments, even at times when we don't think anything beneficial is going on, you know, because we come to church distracted. Yet, in the regularity of it all, the Holy Spirit is present through His Word and sacraments. So, what is the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such, there is no law. So, the Spirit is pulling you this way, and the flesh is pulling you this way. And that means that you, as a Christian, experience an inner conflict in your life. Your flesh wants to do these things, the Spirit in you is leading you to do these things. And these two are contrary to one another, and you can see by these two lists, the works of the flesh lead you away from God and His will, and the fruit of the Spirit is the will of God working itself out in your life by His grace. All right, and we will end it there for today, and we will take up chapter 6 in September. All right, let's say the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. All right, thank you for being here throughout this season of Bible study.